If you have a copy of the Word of God, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It is good to have a copy of the Scriptures before you, a hard copy, preferably. As much as I appreciate many of the aspects of modern technology, some things just, they're just not as good if they're digital. And your Bible is one of them. And I've seen people who come to the Lord's house and they always just have their phone, and I know they're not on Facebook or whatever, and they're looking at their thing and their device, and but it's good to have the Word of God before you in a hard copy format, and you'll find that it becomes all the more precious to you because you have memories with it. You actually have memories with your Bible. You have passages that you read at certain times that come at certain occasions that are memorable to you, a word in season. When you read over them again, you remember, especially if you make a little note. And I just think all of those things, along with many others, are very difficult to experience when you're, you know, looking at your iPhone or your Android device, whatever it might be. So it's good to bring the Word of God with you. And sometimes I think about, you know, what would it be like if you're counseling a soul, pointing them to the Lord, and you have to take out your phone to show them verses. There's something wrong about it. This doesn't feel right. Maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but you open up the copy of the Scriptures, there's no distraction. They're not looking to see, soul wouldn't be distracted to see what cell coverage you have or whatever, your background on your cell phone. There's the Word. You open the Word. So it's good to have the Scriptures, and I know, well, most of you do bring a Bible, but that's just a little mini-sermon before the main course tonight. We come to Luke chapter 4. We were here last Lord's Day looking at the opening two verses, and we come again to consider this war waged in the wilderness. Part 2, we'll read the opening 13 verses again, Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. May the Lord bless his infallible word to our hearts, and may we have the hearts to receive it the way we ought. Let's bow together momentarily in prayer. Everyone praying for your own soul, praying for the souls that are around you, that the Lord will speak to us. O God, we want to hear thy voice. We're thankful for the experience of knowing thee, speaking to us in the past. Indeed, we might say that every time the word is open, thou art speaking. But sometimes we're dull of hearing. We're thankful for the times when we're dull and it pleases thee to speak twice, yea, even three times unto us. Tonight, Lord, we pray that the condition and state of our hearts and minds would be ready to truly hear the word of God. We pray that there would be profit in the hearing of the word, that thy people would be sanctified, thy kingdom extended, and that those that are outside of Christ may come under conviction, a conviction that they will not shake off easily, a conviction that will lead to repentance and faith. Lord, thou knowest those that are seated before us and the condition of their hearts, those that continue on in unbelief. Lord, speak to them, we pray. They may not pray for themselves, but we intercede and beseech thee, O God, speak to the lost and save their never-dying souls. Help them to be alarmed at the reality of thy word, at the condition of their souls, and the estate in which they stand without Christ. Come, O God, this night. Bless us and help us and meet with us and hallow this hour, driving back the devil himself, giving the liberty for the people of God to enjoy the presence of the risen Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we considered the context of this experience of the Lord Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness, the context of this battle between Satan and our Savior. The Spirit of God makes sure to set that context before us very carefully in the opening two verses, making it a point to help us understand exactly what was going on as the Lord Jesus was baptized and received the Holy Ghost and goes out into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted 40 days by the devil. These details are not to be overlooked, and we sought last Lord's Day to look at them and learn from them. But this evening we move from the context to the confrontation, to the conflict that is before us. And this is no side issue in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just another event in his life. This is one of the peaks of the Savior's ministry. It's an essential part of his mediatorial work. And for us to understand this passage aright is to receive tremendous comfort as the people of God in this world facing temptation. We were singing about it. I was just sitting marveling at the relevance and the application of the hymns that we were singing that were not by my appointment this evening. Have we trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Conquering now and to conquer. These messages that fit so wonderfully into a right understanding of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like all other aspects of his ministry, the atoning work on Calvary being central, is all being done on behalf of his people, on behalf of the sheep for whom he died. Yes, Jesus Christ had a message. Yes, he performed miracles. But never forget that he was on the earth as the mediator for sinners. When we speak of Christ as the mediator for sinners, we're saying that his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he offered to the Father, has fully satisfied divine justice for his people, reconciling them to God and giving them eternal life. In doing so, he has also defeated all enemies, freeing them, that is his people, from bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and the fear of death itself. There are a plethora of benefits to the work of Christ, and as we go through his life, as we consider what he did on our behalf, it's not just tremendous messages. It's not just tremendous miracles. It is Christ mediating on our behalf, living out as a mediator for us, so that he may give and grant to his people the victory of his work. So as we come and read of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, we are reading not just an event that is detached from us, but our mediator doing what is necessary to destroy the power of temptation in the lives of his people. It's not just an experience for the benefit of himself. Nothing he did was an experience for the benefit of himself alone. Everything he did was for his people. And so the Lord freely enters into this battle on behalf of us to free us from the power of temptation and its crushing grip over sinners. Being their representative and facing the full range of temptation and overcoming, he communicates to those that are in union with him the grace to know victory in temptation. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Lord Jesus, therefore, as a man, enters into this experience of temptation in his humanity to experience what we experience in terms of temptation, and yet to a degree far greater than any of us have ever known or will ever know. So the writer to the Hebrews can say of our Savior in Hebrews 4:15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that was part of the privilege when the Israelites would worship the Lord, when they would endeavor to bring themselves to God and recognize themselves as sinners. The comfort was that the one appointed to mediate was a man. That high priest was a man. And that comforted them, knowing that that man knows. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to fall. And he knows what it's like to need a sacrifice to atone for sin. And the Lord Jesus himself, being both priest and sacrifice, knows it like none other. And so as we come to this confrontation, leaving the context in the opening two verses and looking at the confrontation from verses 3 through verse 13, I want you just quickly to look at the last verse, verse 13, just for a moment before we look at the rest of the passage. Because at the end of the passage, we're told, "When the devil had ended all the temptation." I think it's important for us to read that so we understand that the devil attacked Christ at every conceivable angle when he had ended all temptation. Again, this is highlighting the fact that this is 40 days of temptation. There are three given to us, perhaps as a general insight into those temptations, perhaps just giving the last three, the final three, at the very end of this period of temptation. But whatever the case, the temptations come, and they have been all sorts of temptation when he had ended all the temptation. And it's not just these three, it's 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And here the Savior is facing this, and the Satan then, after he is defeated, departs for a season. The temptations that we have here are tailored to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're very specific. They would not apply to us in the same way. For example, if Satan comes to you to tempt you to turn stones into bread, you would just turn to him and say, "That's ludicrous. I can't do that." But they're tailored for the Lord. They're tailored to who he is. Satan knows exactly who he's dealing with. In fact, when you read, "If thou be the Son of God," the sense of that "if" is more like, "Since thou be the Son of God." And the devil here does not deny the deity of Christ, does not deny the person that he's dealing with. In fact, you go through the Word of God, you will never, as far as I understand, you will never find a devil denying the deity of Christ, denying exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You won't find it. You'll find it in fools among the human race, but you will not find it among devils, as far as the record of Scripture is given. The devil knows it's a waste of his energy even to begin to doubt the person of the one that is before him. That's a given. He knows. But since thou be the Son of God, he brings these tailored temptations. And that, just before we go on, is something for us to take to heart. Satan just doesn't throw out random temptations out there into the world. He knows your weakness. He tailors his temptations for you. He knows exactly where you're weak. He knows exactly your besetting sins. He knows all about you. He knows precisely where to attack you at your weakness, to attack you in such a way that will have the most devastating consequences in your life as well as in the lives of those around you. He knows. He is not ignorant. He knows exactly how to attack you. That is why we need to keep our hearts with all diligence. Our hearts need to be guarded daily, moment by moment. We are all weak and all liable to fall into temptation very easily. But it is by the study of our own hearts, knowing the plague of our own hearts, that we can shore ourselves up, make a defense, pray about the matters that we find most difficult and struggle with, and plead for grace as our defense and the power of the Spirit to preserve us, even in the areas where we find ourselves most weak. Is it not the true testimony of Scripture that Satan often causes men that we read about in the Word of God to fall at the point of their greatest strength? Which also shows us that it is not what we may assume is our weakness that is the problem. It is where we may assume our strength is where he will make his attack. For we might think to ourselves, I have that. The walls are built in that area. He can never get me there. And it's right there where he makes his assault. And it's right there where we are humbled to experience that we are far weaker than we realized. Temptations and sin can be generalized. John does so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, for all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in these three ways, we see temptation and sin. We understand what is going on generally. And all temptations, though they be tailored, can be lumped in to what John expresses in 1 John 2:16. And when we come to this conflict, to this confrontation between the Lord Jesus and Satan, we will see that. We will see actually in each of these, at least as far as I, in my study, I can see all three of those applied and experienced by the Lord when Satan came to him. We find the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life through the three temptations that are before us here, but tailored, of course, specifically to where the Lord is and how to bring him down. So as we come then to verse 3 and come into these temptations and the confrontation that's before us, note with me first that Satan tempted Jesus to doubt God's provision. Satan tempted Jesus to doubt God's provision. In the first temptation, Satan addresses the lust of the flesh, where men will naturally lust according to the needs or desires of the flesh. In this context, Christ is feeling the natural hunger experienced by the human body after such a protracted fast as he was involved in. And his flesh is crying out for food. In this temptation, our Lord Jesus is being tempted to use his power as the Son of God for his own ends. Look at verse 3. The devil said unto him, if or since thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Command this stone that it be made bread. Now, there is nothing wrong with making bread. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. There's nothing wrong even with creating bread. Our Lord would do that later on in the wilderness, feeding the 5,000. He would essentially create bread. There is no sin in this. But what is going on here is that the Lord Jesus is being tempted to use his divine power for his own ends instead of being obedient to the Father. Satan is endeavoring to make Christ unqualified to be the mediator of his people. When the Lord Jesus takes the position, the office as mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, He assumes the role of living on our behalf. And in living on our behalf, all that he does, all he submits himself to, is the obedience of the Father, everything the Father would will as part of that mediatorial role. He is not living independently. Nothing he did was independent of the Father. Everything he did was as mediator, obeying the Father. And so whenever Satan comes to him and tempts according to that natural lust of the flesh, that craving for food whenever one is hungry, he is seeking to destroy Christ's position as a mediator of his people so that he would then assume his independence and do what was not according to the Father's will. But this role, him submitting to the will of the Father, is essential, utterly essential. John's Gospel brings it out perhaps more than any other very clearly. I'll read some verses. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's my meat. It's my appetite. That's what I'm given to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 6:38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 8:29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now these are just a select number of verses that focus upon the Lord continually reiterating his mediatorial role. That everything he is doing as mediator for his people. Doing exactly what the Father calls upon him to do. And again, there's nothing wrong with eating bread, making bread, even creating bread. But on this occasion, that was not the will of the Father. And for Christ to do what he is tempted to do wasn't just to make bread for the satisfaction of the flesh. It would be to rebel and remove himself from his mediatorial role as one who is living on behalf of his people in obedience to the Father. This would immediately ruin the entire plan of salvation. If he gave in here, everything else that would follow, even if it was as according to the Father's will, would be null and void. He must continually submit. So what is behind this temptation is a desire to disqualify the mediator. Our Lord's reply in verse 4 further brings this out. When Jesus answered him saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord quotes from, you'll see that the context helps in understanding exactly where the Lord was, that also his people were in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, second giving of the law before they enter into the promised land. They're being reminded of all the things that the Lord had given to them, as well as historical accounts of the failure of their forefathers in order to help and to teach them. And we read Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading from verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. And you go on and you read. But the context is very helpful, because the Lord quotes from this passage, from this portion, and you read the context in which it was given, we learn that God taught his people in the wilderness that life is not dependent on bread, but on God. Their carnal cravings arose quickly after they passed over the Red Sea. They have just observed, seen, experienced God providing in the most marvelous fashion an unparalleled deliverance of God on behalf of his people. Any doubt should never have had any ground in which to be planted and to grow. They should have been filled with an understanding that he provides for all that we need. Our life is in his hands. Pharaoh sought to have power over our lives. He sought to control us. God delivers. Our life is in his hands. When every attempt was made to destroy us, to keep us, to prevent us from going into the promised land, all of it came to nothing. God provides. God leads. God grants everything necessary. And they should have come in and been without any doubt whatsoever that the Lord will provide. But you well know, at least many of you well know, that almost immediately they begin to question. Almost immediately they begin to doubt. And so the Lord again prevents them from going in to the promised land, and he proves them and humbles them in order that they might learn that as they thought that their life depended on physical bread, he taught them, no, it doesn't. It depends on me. Life depends on your God. Your very shoes have not waxed old. How? Because life depends on God. It does not depend on bread. Yes, as he provides for us, as he keeps us, as he intends for us to live, he will give bread. He'll provide for our needs. But we do not look and say that the power of life is in bread. The power of life is in God. God gave power to his people. God preserved their lives. God supplied their needs. God brought bread out of nowhere, sustaining them in the wilderness. And they had to learn the hard way. And so here's the Lord in the midst of a wilderness, crying out, 40 days fasting, his flesh crying out to quench that hunger, to satisfy that need. And here Satan comes to test that natural lust of the flesh, to address it in the context that he would begin to do and execute his own desire. But the Lord replies, no, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In other words, Christ is showing his allegiance to the Father's will. That will, that word, will sustain him more than anything else. His allegiance to the word, the mind of the Father, is what will sustain him. No, I wish we understood this. I wish we got it more than we do. We are all inclined to think that our life depends upon bread. But even when our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are acknowledging that he gives what is necessary to sustain life. It is not that life is sustained by the bread, but it's sustained by the God who gives bread. God sustains life, and he uses bread. For sure, that is the normal way. But here, the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of such a trying time, as he is tested to doubt the provision of God, he remembers the scripture. No, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Our calling as his people, as we learn from the example of the Savior, is to obey God and leave the rest with him. Whatever our circumstances, how often people doubt God's provision. Difficult marriages, wayward children, erratic employment, ill health. All of these, they're just some of the ways that professing believers question God and doubt his provision. And begin to say that's not fair. Why did you do that? and we begin to question God and His provision for His people. We believe it shouldn't work out that way. We're like the children of Israel. We come into the wilderness and we're just expecting everything we might desire to be right there and God intends to provide. But instead of waiting for His provision, we begin to question His wisdom, His mind. And when God delays His provision, or when He does not give provision as we feel it should be, when it turns out differently than we imagined, we are so wide open to Satan's temptation. Satan is an expert at appealing to independent desire and satisfying feelings rather than obeying God. He is an expert. So we may find ourselves at times on the back foot. Things aren't going as we might desire. If you imagine the Lord Jesus, here He is. He has just been baptized. The testimony of heaven has been, here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's a declaration of that love of the Father for the Son. And He's led by the Spirit, by the order of the Father, into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil and pushed to the limits of existence. Does that look like the love of God? According to every human idea or thinking, that does not look like love. So Satan comes and he puts his finger right there. You're not loved. You wouldn't be in this position if He loved you. Command the stone to be made bread. Go on. Just like us in our circumstances. Comes in with a little voice. God wouldn't want you to stay there. In that job that's hard, that employment that's difficult, God, go and get another job. I have no problem with people moving employment. No problem with it whatsoever. But sometimes our motives, sometimes the reason for moving, it's not because we've sought the mind of God, not because we know anything of the Lord's leading, it's just because we're moving from a position of discomfort to where we think we might find more comfort. Trying to make it easier for ourselves. I know. I've been there. I have been there. And I've seen the Lord graciously work. Marvelously work. Even right there. I remember in the employment I had, it was in a supermarket when I was 19 and just converted and full of zeal and doing what I could in that place of employment. And I had a manager, the general store manager, changed while I was there. And the man who came in I guess he was there to run things, but he had his own way that was different from the previous guy. Anyway, I was contracted to be in at 7 a.m. I was nearly every morning in at 6 a.m. to help with the delivery and to get everything out and everything ready. And I remember one morning that the delivery had been late. It didn't get in until 7:45 or something. And I get it quickly out, and I'm working as fast as I can. It's like 8:15 or 8:30, and doors open at 9 o'clock. And he comes round, and he sees that I'm nowhere near where I need to be at that point. And instead of asking what's going on here, he immediately just launched into me. It wasn't the first time. And so I'm standing there and kind of speechless, and I just said, Lord, get me out of here. I went to help with the children's evangelism that Tuesday evening. That same day, it was a Tuesday. Tuesday evening was children's outreach. And I was being dropped off home by a particular man, and on the way home, he said, how's work? I said, work's fine. He said, said, "You wouldn't be interested in coming to work for me?" And I nearly fell out of the vehicle. I couldn't believe it. I was like, I immediately remembered the prayer that I just silently offered, "Lord, get me out of this place." And hours later, this man says, "Would you like to work with me?" I couldn't believe it. The Lord can be very gracious. But there are times where it doesn't work that way. There are times where it doesn't work out in that fashion. And the Lord shuts doors and prevents us from going where we might desire. And he keeps us in places of difficulty and struggle. Do we doubt him? So, Satan tempted Jesus to doubt God's provision. Thank God he failed. Secondly, Satan tempted Jesus to divert from God's plan. Satan tempted Jesus to divert from God's plan. Verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I have no idea how he did this. I can't explain it. Nothing I read made any give much more clarity on it. They were able to, in some way, physically go to some place and see the kingdoms of the world, perhaps the Roman Empire, or at least stretching out and imagining all the empire and kingdoms of the world before them in a moment of time. Regardless, this happens. Verse 6, and the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Now, Satan here assumes a position of authority, and he does have a measure of authority and power. He rules in the kingdom of evil. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is of the arena where Satan rules. He instigates this. He's the first person to come when we look at the garden and reading Genesis chapter 3. He is the one who leads Eve into the committing of these very sins. If you go to Genesis 3, you will see there. You will see the lusts, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all there in the original temptation. This all originates from Satan. He rules that domain of sin. And so he has an element of power, though I think his language here is stretching things a little. But I think Satan was aware of certain messianic prophecies, such as Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, one of the most significant messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And it speaks of the Messiah. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the Messiah. That was the prospect for the Israelites, for the Jews, as they look forward and what would happen in terms of their Messiah. He will have all power, all dominion, all glory, and a kingdom's given to him. All nations and languages will serve him. So Satan knows that this is in the future for the Messiah, that he knows exactly where this is going. He knows his Bible. And so he looks and he thinks, well, how about this kind of a temptation? A temptation to divert the Lord Jesus from God's plan. To achieve what has been promised him, but not achieve it in the way that is intended. And so he knows he has promised all things. He knows if he is obedient, that will be given unto him. But he tempts him to get it in a different way. William Penn, the founder of the Quakers, had a publication called No Cross, No Crown. And this is essentially what Satan is endeavoring to tempt the Lord to do, to obtain the crown without the cross. If you just worship me, if you fall down before me, I'll give you everything that is going to be yours anyway. Don't bother with all the suffering. Don't bother with all the agony. Don't go that path again appointed by the Father, don't go that way. Go this way. If you're here for the end goal, if you're here for the position that you'll attain to, if you're here for that reason, take a shortcut. Fast track it. Do it my way. Verse 8, Jesus answered, said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The response of the Lord Jesus, I think, gives further insight into the fact that what is at the heart of Satan's temptation here is to cause Christ, to move Christ, to tempt Christ from going any other way but the cross. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21. We'll read from there. Matthew 16, verse 21, and from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The Lord begins to preach specifically and teach specifically to his disciples the central work that he was there to do. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. This is how it's going to go down. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter, upon hearing the language of the Lord, no, 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 it can't be that way. No, it won't be that way. You will not go to Jerusalem. You will not suffer many things. You will not be killed. It's not going to be that way. Peter, in his ignorance, not listening, he tries to build a barrier. He attempts to persuade the Lord, not this way. Now, his motives are different than Satan's, but the end is the same. Move the Lord away from the plan, the divine plan, to go to Jerusalem, to lay down his life, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God. And so in verse 23, Jesus turns and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You do not have the mind of the Father. You do not have the will of the Father dominating in your heart. You don't know what you're saying. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's exactly what the Lord says in the temptation, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're trying to stop me from going to the cross, prevent me from following the plan, rejecting the divine purpose that is laid out for me. Get behind me, Satan. The Lord, of course, goes on then and quotes Scripture again, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This is the purpose, to worship God, to do his will, to follow his plan, and only his plan. That brings us then to the third temptation. We've seen in this confrontation, Satan tempted Jesus to doubt God's provision, to divert from God's plan. Of course, this just to say to you again, in terms of the general sins and temptations in this world, this is the lust of the eyes, isn't it? Taking and showing him all the kingdoms of the world, appealing to that. Just like Eve, and when she saw the fruit that it was one to be desired, is causing that eye gate to be open to something. The lust of the eye, exposing the eye to that, which would lead one away from the Lord's will. And the third temptation, Satan tempted Jesus to demand God's protection. He tempted Jesus to demand God's protection, verses 9 through 11. In this third temptation, Satan addresses the pride of life. And he accompanies Jesus, or Jesus accompanies Satan to a part of the temple which overlooks a ravine. We are told by Albert Barnes that the porch on the south side of the temple was 67 feet broad and 150 feet high. From the top of this to the bottom of the valley below was more than 700 feet. And Josephus says that one could scarcely look down without dizziness. Well, here is where Satan and the Lord are found in verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou, or since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, Throw yourself down this 700 feet or so. It is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan, on this occasion, brings the Lord up to a pinnacle of the temple and quotes Psalm 91 to him, quotes the scripture. Not all of it, but the portion that he wanted to focus upon. If you compare it, you'll see he's leaving some things out, but he's quoting scripture. He's quoting the word of God to the Lord Jesus. And from this location on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan tempts Jesus to prove that God's promise to protect his people, as written in Psalm 91, can be depended upon. Prove God's promise to protect his people can be depended upon. Again, the context of Psalm 91 doesn't exactly apply here, but he's quoting it anyway. God promises to protect. Throw yourself off. He'll protect you. Prove it. Christ's answer, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Not. This is what you're endeavoring to do. To tempt me. The quotation of the Lord Jesus here again is, and the context of it is very interesting. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, where you will read the following words, You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. So immediately it raises the question, well, how did they tempt him in Massah? Which brings us to Exodus chapter 17. And you read in Exodus chapter 17, the place where they were desiring water, and they were crying and chiding with Moses about this matter. But in Exodus 17, verse 7, we read that he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? What had God promised? That he would be with them. He had promised Moses that, right, from the outset of the whole mission, as it were, that he will certainly be with them. God promising to be with his people. Now here they are at this point, this juncture in Exodus chapter 17, there they are crying out for water, and they tempt the Lord. They tempt the Lord, that is to say, they're bringing a charge, a temptation, a test to God, standing as judge over him. Will you do? Will you do what you've said you will do for us? And this is exactly what Satan tries to do in terms of turning Scripture against the Lord. He said, God has promised something. Test him at his word. Test him at his word. Beloved, we are to read the word, trust the word, live by the word. We've seen that already. But we are not to test the word or the God who has given the word. We are not called to do that. If God says he will protect his people, we don't run out in front of traffic to see whether he'll come to our aid. It'd be a direct violation of the sixth commandment. I shall not kill. You're to preserve your life. And so here is Satan taking the word of God, using it for his own ends, and essentially saying, go, test God to see whether he'll keep his word. Tempt him, just like the Israelites, tempting him. He says he'll provide. Well, will you? Come on, let's see it. Standing as judge over God. The neck of people. The pride of the human heart. You know, people still do this. They do it all the time. If you're really there, God, show yourself. People who blaspheme him and say, why doesn't he strike me down? Oh, that's silly nonsense. Standing before the God of all the earth, trying to tempt him, trying to test him, as if they have some power or authority over him. But even the people of God can fall into this trap. The Lord, however, does not. The devil, if he cannot get you to doubt God's word, he'll tempt you to presume upon God. But both are unbelief. They are both unbelief. When I doubt the word of God, obviously it's unbelief. I don't need to explain that. But when I presume upon God, presumption is not faith. Faith lives. We live by faith. That is, we are continually living in obedience to the word, not according to our own desires. But as soon as I tempt God, I'm not having faith in the word. I'm standing and judge over God and over the word. I'm putting God to the test. And I'm presuming that promise applies to me. But it doesn't apply to the one who doesn't believe. Listen, the man that tests the God of the word does not trust the word of God. The man that tests the God of the word does not trust the word of God. You don't test. You do not test God. This is not what they did when the Lord was going about his ministry. Seeking for a sign, they told him straight, this is an evil generation, seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As we read through this, as I say again, our temptation, as we look at the temptation of Christ, is to simply look at it in terms of what we can learn from it for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is much to learn. At the very least, when facing temptation, we see here in the Lord Jesus Christ exactly how to deal with it. It is by the Word and the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, verse 1. And when we get to verse 14, God willing, he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. The entire 40 days, the entire period, Christ knows the power of the Spirit. And the entire time, as he deals with temptation, he constantly uses the Word of God. When temptation comes, he's not beginning to dialogue with the devil. He speaks to him the Word. Don't dialogue with Satan. Don't enter into a debate about the pros and cons of what is being offered to you. Quote Scripture. When you're facing temptation, quote Scripture. When you're dealing with difficulty, quote Scripture. Beloved, as I have said before, you learn to talk to yourself the Word of God. If you listen to yourself, as Satan comes with his temptations and speaks in your ear, telling you, for example, God mustn't love you because of where you are. God's not taking care of you because of the circumstances you presently find yourself in. God is ignoring your plea, your need, your condition. And you see an easier way out. You see another way, but that way, you know, is in denying the Lord. And you begin to waver because you're listening. Don't listen. Don't enter into that. You begin to quote Scripture, speaking to yourself, talking to yourself the Word of God. You get in the book and you apply that Word. And would to God we had the same diligence that our Lord clearly had. For his years of preparation and ministry were completely giving himself to the Scripture, filling his mind and heart with the Word, so when the time of testing came, immediately Scripture was coming to mind in every temptation. After this event, the devils knew that their days would be numbered. Christ's victory over Satan in this was not insignificant. It's not the final battle, but it was not insignificant. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, we read, "There met Christ two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They knew their days were numbered. They knew that this was all going to come and shall come to a final close. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That will be their final habitation. While we remain in a realm where there is satanic activity, and the accuser of the brethren is busy in his work, when we read Luke 4 and the temptation of Christ and the victory of the Son of God on this occasion, this is our victory. You don't have victory in yourself. You don't win the battle in temptation by gritting your teeth and trying hard and endeavoring to utilize every fiber of your being to resist the evil one. Your mind does not go inward. It doesn't go to yourself in terms of where the victory is. Your mind must go to the victor himself, conquering now, the Lord Jesus Christ. In times of temptation, you go here and you remember his victory. And you claim victory through Christ. You claim the same means. Give me your spirit. Fill me with your word. Lord, preserve me. This victory here in the wilderness, this temptation, this is Christ mediating on our behalf the right to have victory in temptation. If we are facing temptation, if we're going through trial, if we're brought to a point of doubting God, questioning God, or wondering what God is doing in our lives, are in some way departing from God, are becoming a fresh prodigal in walking in our own way in this life. We must come back and see that the Lord is our victor. We must depend on his grace. We must cry out, "Dear Lord Jesus, grant me the same grace you had when you faced the devil in the wilderness. Is it not my blood-bought right, to have victory in time of temptation? Is it not what you've purchased for me? Are you not my mediator, mediating victory on my behalf? Lord Jesus, rescue me." He's doing this for us. And of course, he calls us to do certain things that are important. And when we face temptation, we should put on the whole armor of God. We should take what is provided for us. We should walk the Christian life. We should give ourselves to the means of grace. How on earth can we ever face temptation if we never read the Word of God? We will have nothing to say, nothing. We will be filled with all of our own thoughts. When the devil comes and the only power we have is our power to reason with him by our own strength, no, it will never do. We must have the Word. We must have Scripture. This is the only defense, the only response if we're to have victory. But let me underline, victory is the lot of the people of God. I was going through again Revelation and seeing, and this isn't all of them, this is just some verses, and we'll close with these. These verses from the book of Revelation, the final book in the canon of Scripture, the Lord leaving the message that he wants his people to get. And it's filled with reminders that through him, we are not defeated. Through him, we are overcomers. Revelation 2:11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Are you not going to be hurt of the second death? Have you deliverance from the second death? You, therefore, will be an overcomer. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Reverse it. Have you white raiment? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? This is the position of the overcomer. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I am set down with my Father in his throne. This is union. This is victory through union with Christ. As I overcame, you overcome. This is yours, child of God. It is not your place to sit defeated. It is not your place to have no victory. It is your place to enjoy overcoming grace through Christ. That's what the temptation is reminding you of. Him as your mediator, doing what's necessary. So overcoming is something that through him you are able to do. And finally, Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Lord, just leaving the note of victory, not exclusively for Christ, but granted to all of his people as well. Victory, child of God, is yours. Overcoming is something you can experience. You no doubt have. But the reminder then tonight is, let me not forget it. Facing temptation, facing difficulty, facing hardship, questioning the wisdom of God, overcome. Overcome. That's your lot. That's your place. That is what Christ gifts to his people through what he has accomplished on our behalf. If you're here tonight and you're without Christ, you know nothing of this. You give way immediately to the temptation to not believe. You don't want to commit your life to Christ. You don't want to submit your heart to the Son of God. That is you giving way to temptation. And you have no power against it. You can't change that wicked heart. You sit in a condition of unbelief. You won't believe the gospel. Your eyes are blinded by the God of this world. And you're like a puppet in his hand. And there's nothing you can do. Nothing. You might say to yourself, I'll believe someday. You have not that power. You might claim that someday I will give my heart to Jesus Christ. You do not make that decision. So what do you do? What do you do? You cry for mercy. You cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you repeat that prayer. And you repeat it until you understand he has been merciful. Until you come to the conviction that you've experienced his mercy. Until you come to the sweet knowledge that your sins are forgiven. May the Lord have mercy upon you. Let's bow together in prayer. Is the God of this world blinding your mind? Speak to the child of God. Where are you in your walk with the Lord at present? Are you living in the victory? How long has it been since you've enjoyed a measure of victory? The word tonight, I trust, will be a word in season to help you to embrace not the defeated position. That's where Satan wants to keep you. Defeated, deflated, discouraged. But that is not where Christ would have you to be. He promises grace. And he will give it. Seek it from his hand. And if you're without Christ, it is time to seek the Lord. It is time. Oh, God knows where you are. But may you pray and keep on praying. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Stop going on presuming that his promise to save will always be there. You know not what a day may bring forth. Our God, we pray tonight that thou wilt hide thy word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. Life is hard at times. It brings us to the brink. And Satan sees when we're vulnerable, and he has no mercy. We pray for those that are standing right now on a brink, as it were, struggling with what they're going through, wrestling with what they're facing. Oh God, I pray, rescue them. Hedge them in to thy love. Let them know grace to overcome. Let them be able to raise an Ebenezer to the Lord and to recognize that at this point in that time, this night, the Lord rescued me. He gave me grace to overcome. Be with all thy sheep and those that are in a condition of unbelief on the way to hell. Lord, we pray, have mercy on them. Oh God, we can't make them believe. We can't make them see. Receive all the glory by giving sight to the blind. This very night we pray. Hear us, receive our thanks. Bless the fellowship of those that go downstairs. And be with us in our conversation and as we head to our homes. And throughout the week ahead, may we know thy presence and again thy power to overcome. Hear us. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.